Would you turn, please, back to Galatians and chapter 1. Galatians and chapter 1. And I am reasonably confident that this is the right book and this is the right chapter, so we're winning already. Page 1033 in your church Bible. Let me read verses 3, 4, and 5 in your hearing. And then we'll ask God again to help us. Grace to you, and peace from God the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us ask his help. Lord God, to you alone perfection belongs. There is no God like you, high and lifted up, the holy, holy, holy God. And we are creatures and we are sinners, at our best earthen vessels in whom a divine treasure has been placed. Lord, would you help us in our weakness? Would you forgive us for our sinfulness? Would you lift us up in our neediness, and would you show us Christ for our blessing? Send your Spirit to us, gracious Father, we ask, for your Son's sake. Amen. The Galatians were losing sight of Jesus Christ. It would be very easy to point the finger at the Galatians and to criticize them, were it not for the fact that we also do exactly the same thing all too easily and all too readily. A tendency to slide back, a readiness to turn from the true to a false gospel. And almost invariably, the alternative to the true gospel that was preached in Galatia will be some variation on what we might call works righteousness. It may not be immediately and obviously, openly blatant. We don't need Jesus Christ. We need to do this all for ourselves. Salvation depends upon my work, my effort, my investment. It could be much more subtle, a tendency to smuggle in our righteousness, our felt acceptability before God, as some kind of supplement to that of the Lord Jesus. And Paul marvels, not in a good way, at the Galatian drift. Paul is profoundly grieved that in verse 6, you are turning away so soon. You seem to have got out of the first flush of your love within days or weeks. So quickly you are turning from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. That same bewilderment and distress comes up in chapter 3 and verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Paul is saying there, not that he had a cartoon of a crucified Jesus, not that it was acted out before them, not that he had a PowerPoint display of what happened at Calvary, but when he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified, before the eyes of the Galatians, seeing, if you like, through their ears, they had a crucified Jesus set plainly and powerfully before them. And Paul says, how is it that with a crucified Christ held before you so distinctly and so vividly, you are now turning away from that truth? And what is Paul's remedy? It is to do the same thing over again. To once more placard Christ crucified before the Galatians. To hold him up so that if there is any danger of drift, it is corrected before it begins. And if there is no drift as yet, it may be by seeing Christ afresh that any tendency to drift away is immediately prevented. In him, you see, there is grace to us, God's free favor and peace. There is a reconciliation with God from the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And this then is the response that we must make to any tendency to slide away. This is the medicine that we keep taking to ensure that our spiritual health remains at a high pitch. And brothers and sisters, I hope you never grow weary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those of us who preach with all our sin and our folly, we know that we preach a crucified Christ too often, shallowly and narrowly and dryly and dully. But to weary of this is to weary of life itself. Christ and him crucified must be all and everything, center and circumference to the child of God. And so, at the very beginning of this letter, his opening gambit, if you will, Paul sets before us the Christ who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In this early statement, and Paul will develop it again and again and extend and expand over the course of the epistle, he tells us, first of all, what is Christ's purpose? Why did the Lord Jesus come? He tells us that Christ has come to deliver us from this present evil age. And Paul's language here is strong. It's vigorous. It's definite. The Lord Christ, the Son of God incarnate, came into the world that he had made and which had rebelled against him on a rescue mission. The Son of God came to snatch people out of slavery. The eternal Son took flesh and blood and came down in order to deliver us from bondage. And the bondage that we were in, and it's not just natural existence. It's not physical existence. This is a moral statement. This present evil age, the world considered in its systematic antagonism to and rebellion against the God who made it. And it's this present evil age, my friends, which is our natural environment. That's where we belong by birth, in our descendants from Adam. This is the air that we breathe. This is the instinct that we have. We are in this world by nature like fish in water. It's where we belong. This evil age, then, is not this created world as such, but this world that is apart from and against God as he's made himself known in Christ. You remember that in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, Paul talks about the gospel being veiled to those who are perishing, and he uses similar language here, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And that's the environment into which Christ has come in order to liberate those who are trapped in and trapped by that environment, not even as helpless victims, although there's a sense in which we are such, but as active participants in this system of rebellion and antagonism. And Christ came into this world in order to deliver us from this present evil age, to sever us in our fundamental attachment to a world that is passing away with its fists raised against God, and to make us participants of and inheritors of the age which is to come. The heavenly realm, the world as God intends it to be. Christ came in order to bring an end to the reign of sin in us and to establish the reign of grace in us, to bring us out of death into life in himself, to bring us out of darkness into God's marvelous light, to rescue us, to deliver us, to snatch us out of this present evil age. You'll find this kind of language used by our Lord and of our Lord repeatedly. You'll see it, for example, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18 and verse 30. You don't necessarily need to turn there, but just to hear this kind of language, Christ said to his followers, "There is no one who's left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." What's happening there? Christ is saying to his disciples, when you have let go of the things of this world, when your love to God has become supreme and sovereign, and when every other love has been subordinated to that, when you understand that the things which are to come transcend the things which are now, when you live in this world in the light of the world to come, that's what it means to be my disciple, and those are the people whom I will bless now and whom I will bless eternally. Or in Titus and chapter 2, where Paul is talking to Titus about that the core of this salvation that has been poured out upon these Cretans who have been delivered from probably the two most manifestly ugly cultures of the ancient world. He talks about these believers who, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, there's the language of freedom, of liberation, of being taken out of that bondage, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, in the world, as people say, but not of it, liberated from its systems and its pressures, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, citizens in heaven, and therefore pilgrims on earth, pressing forward to the blossoming of this life that we have in Christ Jesus. And lastly, just to drive these things home, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. To whom is Paul speaking? People who've been set free from the present evil age. You no longer need to live by its rules. You no longer need to be governed by its standards. You're no longer a slave to its aspirations. You're no longer bound by the applause of men. The fear of men has been taken away. You're not conformed to this world. You are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So where do you belong? It's one thing to say, isn't it, that Christ's purpose was to deliver us from this present evil age. Are you still a slave in it and to it? See, that's a very different question from asking, are you sitting in church tonight? People who are in bondage to sin sit in churches every weekend, every Lord's Day, through the week. Not do you know how to play the part. Not do you dabble a little bit with religion. But are you still a slave to sin? Are you still in thrall to this present evil age? Are you chained here? Are you weighed down by the things of this life? Are your appetites and your aspirations, your grasping and your hoping, are they all here now? This is where pleasure is found. This is where satisfaction is to be obtained. I want this person, this relationship, this wealth, this ease, this comfort. My friends, if that's all, if you're horizontal, if that's all of the earth, earthy, then you still need to be delivered. You need to be set free, because you're still a slave of sin and you're still trapped in this system of ungodliness. And you're still blind to the beauty and the glory of God as he's made himself known in this Lord Jesus Christ. If you belong here, you need to be set free. Christ came to deliver us from this present evil age. That was his purpose. Paul also wants us to understand, in connection with that, Christ's propitiation. He gave himself for our sins so that he might deliver us from this present evil age. This act of deliverance was costly to our Savior, Jesus Christ. This giving of himself for our sins, this is that language of propitiation, which means to bear God's wrath against sin in the place of his sinning people. To turn away God's righteous anger that would have been righteously directed against us in our sinful rebellions. Many of you will have heard a technical phrase. Some of you might never have heard it before. Penal substitutionary atonement. If you've not heard it before, it's worth hearing and it's worth understanding. When something is penal, it's having to do with a penalty, with a punishment. Substitution may be a little more familiar. We know what it is for somebody to take the place of somebody else. One person moves out of the way and another person moves into their place. And then this language of atonement, a reconciling sacrifice, something to take away the offense of sin between God in his holiness and men and women in their sinfulness. And it's this that is in this language of Christ giving himself for our sins. He laid down his life and suffered the pains of hell as we deserve to suffer them, in order that we ourselves might not suffer them, but we might be set free in order to come to God. Christ pays the debt that we owe to God. Christ takes our place. He gave himself for our sins, and no greater, sweeter, or more valuable sacrifice can be comprehended than that God himself, the second person of the triune Godhead, should clothe himself with our humanity for the purpose of dying instead of his rebellious creatures. That is stunning. I marvel, said the apostle, that you're turning away from that. You can almost say, don't you get it? Don't you see it? Don't you understand what God has done for you in Christ? How can you be blind to these things, this freely given gift of infinite value? And this Christ, in this act of his self-sacrifice, this is the only way for his purpose to be accomplished, the only way that you can be set free from this present evil age, the only way to experience God's grace, the only way that you can obtain that peace which comes to you through God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christ didn't offer himself because we were the good guys. Christ didn't come to top up the righteousness of the already really quite righteous ones. The Lord Jesus gave himself for our sins. He took full and needful account of our utter wretchedness and misery and hell-deserving transgression. And he said, "Me for them, my life for theirs, their sin to my account, my righteousness to their account. I will do for them what they cannot do for themselves." And if he has given himself for us, then he has delivered us from this present evil age. That this is the heart of our liberty as God's people. We have been set free. We have died to sin in Christ Jesus and his death. We have risen again to newness of life in the Lord who rose again from the grave on the third day. It is why we come again and again around the table of our Lord. And what is held before us for the gaze of faith to dwell upon? Representations of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, the sufferer who laid down his life in our place. One of the hymn writers talks about symbols of our captivity and our liberty uniting here. Freed from this present evil age, that's our liberty. Bound to Jesus Christ, there's our holy and happy captivity. A slave of sin no longer, a slave of righteousness now. The freest men and women who've ever lived, and the most bound by the cords of love to Jesus Christ. Christ came to deliver us from this present evil age. That was his purpose. Christ delivered us by giving himself for our sins. There's his propitiation. And Christ did it according to the will of our God and Father. That was always Christ's plan. There's no conflict between the Father and the Son. And too often, and including in some very recent and very popular books, that kind of hint gets brought in. And friends, you must never conceive of God the Father as somehow remote and distant and hard, vengeful and angry, and somehow that the Son, who's nicer and kinder and gentler, either persuades or somehow obliges his Father to do good to these people against the Father's will. There is one will in the Godhead. And that will is expressed in the Father sending the Son as much as it is in the Son coming according to the will of his God and Father. And Paul emphasizes this, that the Son was carrying out the eternal purpose of his God and our God, of his Father and our Father. When the Lord Jesus dies, he is carrying out the will of God from all eternity. As Paul would put it to the Ephesians, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And everything else that is now working out in this world, marred as it is by sin and trapped as it is in misery, is the divine purpose of the Almighty God for the salvation of a people, for the glory of his name. Who will be saved? Those whom the Father has given to the Son. Why does the Son come? Because those are my people, and I will lay down my life to have them. And no one will snatch them out of my hand, and no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Brothers and sisters, if Christ has you, then God has you, and you are safe in the double grip of divinity. Because when Christ came into this world, it was not some random intent. He was not making his way through the world, bouncing from pillar to post, trying to figure things out as he went along. It was his delight to testify always, "I have come to do the will of my Father in heaven." And it was the Father's delight to look with a heavenly smile upon his beloved Son and say, "In him I am well pleased." Friends, it is notable the times at which God is pleased to testify of his delight in the Son. It is distinctly at those moments in which he is manifestly about his Father's business. This means that our worthiness didn't oblige the Son. He didn't come because we were lovely enough to be worth loving. He came because the Father had set his love upon us, and he loved us in the teeth of our unloveliness. He didn't come because we were righteous enough to earn his favor, that we'd done enough that now the Lord Jesus could somehow top up our balance and somehow bring us into a state of acceptance with God. Why did Jesus Christ die to deliver his people from this present evil age? It was because of sovereign grace over sin abounding. It was the eternal plan of the divine mind. It was the loving purpose of the triune God from all eternity being worked out in space and in time. It was perfect and complete from the beginning, watertight from beginning to end. It never needed patching up. It never needed working out. It never needed adaptation or correction at any point. It wasn't like the projects that you and I do at work. Ever had anybody present you with one of those beautiful charts where the entire thing is laid out before you, almost to the minute, let alone to the hour, and everybody's just going to do everything and there'll never be any problems and the whole thing will roll along and at the appointed hour everything will fall into place at the moment we intended and precisely on budget and with everybody smiling? You work in that place, tell me where it is and I'll send people in your direction. Well, I would, except they'd muck it up, wouldn't they? Does God need to correct his plan? Did God find that the atonement was insufficient for the salvation of Christ's people? Were there any delays that needed to be taken account of? No, Paul's going to say, before he finishes writing this letter, that at the appointed hour, Christ came. Our Lord Jesus is conscious of the perfection of this plan worked out in history. Time and again, we hear that his hour has not yet come. But when it comes, there's that awesome must-ness. This must come to pass. This holy inevitability. Not the inevitability of a fate that you can't avoid, but the sweet inevitability of a divine plan to save sinners, moving forward step by unstoppable step. What else would you offer? Do you have a better gift? Have you got a better righteousness? Do you have a better plan? Paul, when he thinks about these things, writing to the Romans, he's absolutely stunned, is he not, by the perfections of God's work. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who was first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Can you imagine any sinning creature ever approaching the God of heaven and saying, I've come up with a way to save me. Would you have dared? How much more awful if you had come to the God of heaven and said, I know how you can make me right with you. You need to come and die in my place. That's not mortal wisdom, is it? That's not human understanding. That's not the strength of creatures. That's the plan of Almighty God. That's the wisdom and the power of God for salvation. It beggars the understanding of men and women. We're blind to its glory until the Spirit of Christ opens our eyes. But our God and our Father, He had a desire to deliver His people. He had a design by which that deliverance would be accomplished. And so in the fullness of time, He sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to deliver those who were under the law. And so our Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. My friends, there is such relief in that. My ideas, full of holes. My strength is only weakness. My wisdom, folly. But if this is God's plan, it's going to work. It is working. It has worked and it is being worked out. And if I am within the terms of that plan, if I am within the safety of that divine purpose, if I am united to this Jesus Christ by faith, then I have been and I am being delivered from this present evil age, because Christ is accomplishing the purpose of God for me. And where should that leave us? Well, we've seen Christ's purpose. We've seen very briefly Christ's propitiation. We've paused to look at Christ's plan. And we're left with our praise. Brothers and sisters, this should be the keynote in our response to the work of God in Christ Jesus. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. How do you respond to the plan of God? When you think about what God purposed to do and worked out for you, what is your disposition? Can we shrug? Is that, well, that's nice. My friends, that's how the Galatians started sliding. Because they had lost sight. They had begun to forget so very soon Him who had called them in the grace of Christ. And they had begun to entertain a different gospel. And that's why Paul, full of zeal for the Lord, full of love for his Savior, and full of profound concern for the Galatians, underscores that if we have grasped that this Lord Jesus gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, that the only legitimate reaction to the purposeful propitiation of the incarnate Son on our behalf is to raise praise to the God of heaven who gave Him for our transgressions, not just now, but forever and forever. Paul can't write without singing, can he? You hear the notes begin to build as soon as he turns his eyes toward Jesus Christ. This is a man not only whose head is profoundly illuminated, whose mind burns with heavenly clarity. This is a man whose soul is taken up with the truth as it is in Jesus. He cannot think about the eternal purpose, the depths of theological understanding bring him to songs of praise and adoration for the God who has saved him from his sins. My friends, does the sacrifice of Christ have this effect upon us? Does it grip your heart? Does it capture your mind? Does it take up your soul? Does it constrain your strength? That if he loved me and gave himself for me, what can I do but praise him with my life and with my lips and work out this great salvation with fear and trembling? Is this our reaction? And so I'm not an apostle. You don't have to be. Insofar as you grasp the finished work of Jesus Christ, are you moved to adoration and to praise? Why? Because the end of salvation by grace, the purpose to which it's all moving, that the target at which it all aims, is the praise of God. And if you think that that's a bit selfish or unfair, then you haven't understood what's going on here. Paul says it again and again in Ephesians chapter 1. Why has God done this? It is to the praise of the glory of his grace. And if we understand our creatureliness and if we understand our sinfulness, there is nothing that will move us to wonder and praise more completely than this. That in bestowing the greatest imaginable blessing upon sinners like us, God has secured the greatest possible glory to his own name. And the humble heart says, I would not have it any other way. I would not be saved at the expense of the glory of God. But it is to the praise of the glory of his grace that he's brought me out of darkness into his marvelous light. What says Peter? That we may number out the praises of him who has accomplished these things for us. There's no higher purpose, and there's no sweeter target. The false gospels that the Galatians have started to listen to, they're gospels of self-congratulation. Well done me, and well done you, for doing so well and earning God's favor so completely. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only true gospel, the saving good news from heaven, is a gospel that brings self down and lifts God up in Christ Jesus. Self-congratulation, that belongs to the world. God exaltation, that's the message from heaven, captures the hearts of his people and then echoes back heavenward to bring praise and glory to God. Brothers and sisters, the salvation that you and I have by God in Jesus Christ sets us free to live and to speak and to sing to the praise of the glory of his grace. And if that has been the testimony of the last 178 years in this church building, then make it your renewed commitment tonight at the table of remembrance. God helping you, it will be the center and the pattern of your life from this point on. And that if you have anything to do with it, God helping you, that as long as you have your strength and your breath, that this congregation will continue to be one that brings praise to the glory of God because it remembers that his beloved Son gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Is that what it has done for you? Or perhaps you say, it hasn't because it's not mine. Perhaps you say, but I'm a sinner. Perhaps you say, I've been trying to save myself. Perhaps you say, I've spent my life trying to be good enough for God. What do you do? My friend, your confidence is this, that Christ didn't come because you were worth it, because you were good enough, because you tried hard enough, because you'd climbed far enough up the ladder for him to be able to reach down and grab you. Your emptiness is the platform upon which he displays his fullness. Your sinfulness gives him opportunity to display his forgiveness. Your neediness is the sphere in which the God of heaven is ready to display his saving love. Stop trying and simply believe and begin to live to the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.